Acts chapter 4, please. You know, sometimes when you take a glance around, you see some things, you hear some things that don't exactly make all that much sense and are kind of surprising a little bit. Somebody has made these observations. Let me share them with you. Only in America can a pizza get to your house faster than an ambulance. Only in America do drugstores make the sick walk all the way to the back of the store to get the prescription, while healthy people can buy cigarettes at the front. Only in America. Only in America do people order double cheeseburgers, large fries, and a Diet Coke. Only in America do banks leave both doors open and then chain the pins to the counter. Only in America do we leave cars worth thousands of dollars in the driveways and put worthless junk in the garage. Only in America do we buy hot dogs in packages of 10 and buns in packages of 8. That may have frustrated you at some point in time before. Only in America do we use the word politics to describe the process well. Poly in Latin means many, and ticks are blood-sucking creatures. And speaking of politics, someone asked, since con is the opposite of pro, is Congress the opposite of progress? Maybe so. Now, you know, there are some things that don't make sense, but here's another thing that doesn't make sense. It does not make sense that the Church of the Living God would be lifeless and listless and dull and just existing. It does not make sense that God's church should not be alive and advancing and moving and full of vitality, and people's lives are being changed. That's what ought to be happening at the church, isn't it? That's what ought to be taking place. And so I want us to think this morning about the church as it should be, because we're going to take a picture. We're going to look at a glimpse of the church as it should be, and it's found right there in Acts chapter 4 that you have located. So let's stand our feet as we show reverence to the Word of God. We always do that. Acts chapter 4, we want to read verses 32 down to 37. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Be seated. Now here's a summary statement of the church as it should be. Here's the church. It is led by God. It is fed by God. It's empowered by God. It's got growth prompted by God. And the right things are happening there. Somebody said you could entitle this passage, The Secrets of a Great Church. I want to tell you the great church that was here and the great church that we could be, really, is not a church that focuses on what's outside, what's visible. You know, sometimes the church does that. The church says, oh, the appearance of the building is so important. There is some importance to the appearance and the condition of the building. There is some importance there. But I want to tell you the ultimate importance is what's inside the hearts of those who are inside the church, isn't it? What really matters is who we are, not necessarily what kind of structure that we have. And so what we see here is a picture of that. And God's Word says that. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7 says, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So what do we see in the hearts of these people in this church that was such a powerful church, such a forward-moving church, such a church, the church as it should be? Well, let's see if we can highlight four characteristics of the church, all right? Here is number one. Let's see something about the commonality in God's church, the commonality. That is what they had in common, what it was that brought them together. Verse 32 began, all the believers were one in heart and mind. These people were unified. They had a lot in common. There was a sweetness, a oneness among them. Now, you may remember back in John chapter 17, that was the prayer of Jesus. He prayed that his people would not be fractured, but that they'd be unified, that they'd be one. Let me give you a couple of verses from John 17. These are excerpts from Jesus' prayer, John 17, 21. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then down in verse 23, may they be brought to complete unity. God's plan for his church isn't that it be a place where there's power struggles and fussing and fighting and feuding and who gets their way and this and that kind of stuff. None of that little nickel dime stuff. God's plan is for a family to be in harmony, a family to be unified, a family to be together. And I want to tell you, a church can do great things when they focus on what's in common and when they have a common cause, can't they? Now, what is it that unites us? What is it that brings us together? What is the commonality in God's church and in our church? Well, let me just mention three things. May I mention those to you quickly? First of all, say something about how we are united in salvation. We are united in salvation. That is how we get to God. Now, let's just do a little poll here. Let me ask, is there anybody over in this section that would say, well, I consider myself a Christian because I have come to church X number of times in a row, and that qualifies me to be a child of God. Anybody over here would raise your hand and say, yeah, that's me? I don't see any hands. All right. Let's come to this middle section here. Looks like some affluent people in this middle section. Anybody here in this middle section would say, well, for me, what puts me in the family, what gets my place in heaven is the money I have given. I have donated a lot of money, and so here I am today, and I sit proudly based on the fact that I have given a bunch of bucks to God's work. Anybody in here could say that? Is that your claim? No hands here. All right, anybody over here would say, well, you know, I'm just working my way into the kingdom, and I'm doing some good stuff. I'm helping people. I'm performing well, and surely God's going to look down on me and say, yeah, you're in. Now, all right, for instance, yesterday, here's Dave Sheldon. Dave deals with a disability, and he's a brother in Christ, and Dave was moving yesterday, and there's Steve Taylor. There's Gary Furnish. Harold Furnish, and there's Gary Napier. Those three guys were all over there yesterday helping Gary move. I'm just going to ask you, Steve, because you're up close. Don't you think what you did to help Dave yesterday, that's what gets you into the kingdom? That's not going to work. Okay. All right. So if it's not church attendance, it's not giving money, it's not service, what is it that makes you part of the family of God? Grace. That's right. It's an individual response to the extended hand of grace, that amazing grace that these guys led us to sing about this morning. That amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And so when we concede the fact that we don't earn our way there, we don't climb the ladder of salvation until we get to the top, we don't do this and do this and do this and hope we've done enough. It's just a matter of I'm not worthy of that. I don't deserve that, but God just in his kindness allows me to have a relationship with him. And he did that based on what Jesus did when Jesus left heaven and came to earth and became the guilt bearer, the one who took my punishment that I deserve for my sins on himself. And when I receive him into my heart, he receives me into his family. Now, that's what we have in common. So we all have the same plan of salvation, don't we? Nobody in this room, if you're right with God, if you're saved, nobody got saved by any other means than that. So what does that mean? We have the same Savior. We have the same Father. That means we are in the same family, and we're all sisters and brothers, right? And so what do we have in common? We have in common the fact that we are united in salvation, aren't we? But not only are we united in salvation, we're united in communication. And what I mean is, we all have the same ways then that we communicate with God, don't we? Now, how do we communicate with God? Well, we communicate with God through his word, don't we? And that's the primary way we hear his voice, from his word. And the best way to hear God's voice is not just look for goosebumps. It's to look at what the Word says. And He is our source, isn't He? And so the beauty is that that Word is available. It's available to all of us. Everybody in here probably has a copy of the Word of God. And I hope you get in that Word of God every single day and let God talk to you. And it's a privilege just to have that. You know, in years gone by, back when the Roman Church ruled, back before the Reformation time, the Protestant Reformation, the Word of God was just the property of the priest. The common people weren't permitted to have the Word of God. But the people have the Word of God now, don't they? And so you and I are united in this. We all hear from God in the same way, from His Word. And when we stand up here on Sunday morning, we want to give a message based on His Word, don't we? And so we have another way of communication. What is that? That's by prayer, isn't it? We can all talk to Him. And we talk to Him in prayer. And you can. Everybody can. You don't have to speak it in King James language. You know, it doesn't have to be anything fancy or anything like that. But when you pour out your heart to Him, when you express your worship to Him, when you ask Him for what you need, you can pray, and we all communicate to Him in that same way. And that's a good thing to do, and you ought to begin every day with a little time in God's Word and a little time in communicating with Him by prayer, shouldn't you? And you know, it's good for a family to communicate with God by prayer. It's good when you sit down to a meal to bow your heads and pray and thank the Lord for the food together. It's good, maybe at bedtime or whenever the best time, it's good for a family to get together and have some family devotion time, a little time in His Word and a little time in prayer, isn't it? We communicate with God like that. We communicate with God in prayer on Wednesday night as a church. I want to tell you, one of the sweetest times we have is Wednesday night at 6 o'clock when we come into this room. And if you don't come, you're missing something, all right? Because it's a good time when God's people can share what's on their hearts and needs that they know of and pray together. And I hope that what's on TV or maybe being a little tired or some lesser matter doesn't supersede that time of prayer that we can have as a church, because that's really important. But you see, we've got some things in common, don't we? We're united in salvation. We're united in communication, the way we communicate with God. And even this morning, we're communicating with God, aren't we? We're listening to His Word, and we're giving our praise and our worship and presenting ourselves back to Him. So we're united in salvation. We're united in communication. We are also united in anticipation. That is, we are all together anticipating the second coming of Jesus, aren't we? And there are 318 different verses just in the New Testament that talk about how He's coming back again. And the right thing for me to do and for you to do every day is to wonder, is this the day? And because I'm going to have to report back into Him, and I'm going to be accountable to Him, then I need to be living in a way that honors Him, where I can give an account and not be ashamed and not be embarrassed about His second coming or not look to hide. I want to tell you, nobody's going to hide when He comes back, are they? And so there's this accountability that you and I have, that we all have that together. So do we have some things in common? We do, don't we? And so we may have some differences. We have differences in gender. We have differences in age. Some of you are old, okay? We have differences in where we live. We have differences in the kind of car we drive. We have differences in the teams we cheer for. We have differences in the jobs, careers we have, the education we've had. But really, all those things are lesser matters. What matters is we're in the family. The family, and He is our Father, and we're brothers and sisters. That's what helped this church to click. Okay, that they were all on the same page. And don't you want us to be all on the same page together? I do too. There's this commonality in God's church. But that's not all you see in this picture of the church as it should be. You also see, friends, the generosity in God's church. That shows in this passage as well, the generosity in God's church. Now, if you look down at this passage, look down at verse 32 again. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. And then on down in verses 34 and 5, there were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Wow. Now there's something radical. What a demonstration of real love that you see pictured here in incredible generosity. This church was not filled with selfish, stingy, miserly Christians. This was a bunch of people who put the needs of one another above their own natural desires for the accumulation of more and more stuff. We have that natural desire, don't we? But these were people who said, no, we're not going to do that. And these folks were even willing to sell real estate that they had. I mean, they didn't just fork over a $10 bill to somebody who had a need and say, God bless you. I mean, they were even willing to sell real estate they had, take the proceeds of that, and invest that back in the needy situations of one another. That's pretty remarkable. Now, when you read this passage, there may be a little question mark that rises up in your mind. So, wait a minute. Now, I just read this. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. Does that mean that that's really God's ideal plan for the church? That we can't have any things of our own? That everything belongs to everybody? That's almost like a Christian communism kind of a thing, isn't it? Or communal living, maybe like David Koresh or Jim Jones or one of those kind of things. If that is some question to you from this passage, let me read to you a quote from Dr. John Phillips, who I think helps clear the air on this. Here's what he says about this. Nowhere in the epistles is this kind of Christian commonwealth advocated as a rule of faith and practice. It was unique to the Jerusalem church at a golden moment in time. See, the actions we see in this church at this occasion, they're not a prescription for the church at large. They're not God's directive that this is the way church is to be done. No, none of my people can have anything of their own. What we have here is not a prescription, but a depiction of what was happening in this place at this time with these people. What was their motivation? It was a strong love they had for each other, and they cared so much for each other that there was tremendous, voluntary, generous sharing. There's an unselfish compassion that's taking place here, and it's so visible, even though the people outside the church, they see what's going on inside the church, and they're drawn and attracted to this. But there was no rule at the Jerusalem church that said, you can't have this. And you can't have that. There was nothing mandatory going on, but just a spontaneous expression of love. And spontaneity is good, isn't it? Aren't you glad at 9 o'clock those three ladies decided to bless us with how great thou art? You know, spontaneous things are good things. And that's what was happening with these people here. So, people in God's church, you just relax, are not prohibited from having a house or a car or your own stuff, okay? You can have that. We're not ordered by God to give everything away. But wouldn't it be wonderful if we loved God and loved people so much that we were willing to do just what he wanted us to do, whatever he impressed on our hearts to do in the matter of material things? Wouldn't it be wonderful if God's people would just say, hey, in this matter of giving to his work, his word says bring that tithe, that 10%, operate on 90%, bring 10. Wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody just willingly, gladly said, yeah, God, you said do that, I'll do that. Wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody just had a spirit of love toward one another, where if you knew I had a need or I knew you had a need, we'd just say, hey, what can I do? How can I share? That's the kind of love the church needs, isn't it? That's the kind of love that'll make a church really alive. I have a pastor friend. He and I went to seminary together. And he has a kind of a motto at the church where he pastors. They put this on some printed stuff, and they call themselves the church where love lives. That makes pretty good sense, doesn't it? Wouldn't you like for us to be known as the church where love lives? We don't want to be known as harsh and condemning. We don't want to be known as a place of infighting or outward attacking everybody. We want to be the place where love lives, don't we? Love for God. Love for one another, love for others who need to know the Lord. And while we stand for truth, we love the truth, don't we? But we don't do that in a hateful, malicious kind of way. So, do you see the commonality in God's church? The commonality was there's a unity. Everybody got saved the same way, and everybody everybody communicates with God the same way, and everybody looks forward to Jesus coming back in the same way. There's this generosity in God's church, this evidence of their love for God and each other by their giving spirit. But thirdly, there's the testimony of God's church that we see as well. That's what makes this church the church as it should be. May I read verse 33 to you again? With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. You see, this church we're looking at here, it continued to advance, it continued to grow, it continued to win more and more people to Jesus. Now, why did they do that? Because Jesus told them to do that, didn't he? And they were just following his instructions. You know, we're going through this book of Acts on Sunday morning, but back in the very first chapter, in chapter 1, verse 8, here's what Jesus said just before he ascended into heaven. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. They're doing what he asked them to do, sharing the gospel, sharing their experience, being a witness. And what is a witness? What's a witness in court? A witness is somebody that says, this is what I've experienced, this is what I've seen, this is what I've heard, this is what I have observed. And so that's what these folks are doing. Now, did they catch any heat along the way? Were they getting any flack? Was there any resistance to the witness that these early Christians were giving? Absolutely. We just read in the previous chapter about Peter and John. I mean, they got thrown in jail for this. And they just gotten out. And the high muckety-mucks, you know, the religious authorities said to Peter and John, cease and desist. Don't you say anything else about this Jesus, or what happened to him might happen to you as well. You know, did that shut them up? Mm-mm, fired them up. They just got more geared up to do more, to speak up more, and it has spurred them on. Verse 33, I'll read it once again. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. When these people set their hearts to speak out for Jesus, he just helped them do it more and more. And that precept is still in effect, folks. When you and I understand that it's my responsibility to shine light in dark places, I don't do it in a condescending fashion. I don't act like I'm better than anybody else. But I just want to share the goodness of God, his mercy, his plan of salvation. I want to share this thing that keeps people out of hell and gets them into heaven. I want to share this good news that turns life around and gives power for living and peace and joy and love. When we want to do that, he's willing to help us do that. There's grace to enable us to do that. And we're commanded to do that. Let me just read to you something you've probably heard 117 times, like you've sang that song 117 times. Here's what's called the Great Commission, the end of Matthew. Jesus says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. He said, as you go, I'm going to go with you. I'm going to help you be my ambassador. Folks, that's still true, okay? So that's God's call to you and to me. We're not to be silent saints. We're to represent him well. Now, Cindy and I just took a little three-day trip. Our oldest daughter lives in Fort Wayne, and her family is there. And she's got their two youngest kids are basketball players. The youngest girl is in the eighth grade, and the youngest boy is a junior. And the youngest girl had her last game of the season Thursday night. We got to see her play all year long, so we went up and watched her play. And she played in her eighth grade game. And then we stayed over Friday night and watched our grandson, Blake. That was Brooke. We watched Blake play. He plays for Fort Wayne Carroll High School. But it was one of those nights, like they do sometimes here, where the girls play a game and then the boys play a game, one right after the other. And it was senior night for the girls. And so they gave out this program to people as you came in. Now, I want to point out something very interesting about this program about the Carroll County girls basketball team. They had eight seniors. They're going to have a hard time next year, aren't they? It'll be a rebuilding year. But here's what's important. Eight seniors, and there's a little thing where each kid wrote what they're thankful for. Seven out of eight have a godly overtone here. Let me just read you a couple sentences here, okay? Here's a girl named Emma. She writes, first and foremost, I want to thank my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for all that I am and all I've been given. I'm extremely grateful for everything he has provided me and my family. That's strong, isn't it? That's a teenager. Here's the very next one. Here's a girl named Alyssa. My biggest thank you is my Lord Jesus Christ. I owe all the glory to him for the opportunities he has given me and the abilities that he has blessed me with. Here's the very next one, a girl named Kelly. I'd like to thank God for all the blessings he has put in my life. Everything that I've accomplished is due to him, and I am extremely thankful to have been able to play the sport I love for the past 14 years. 7 out of 8 kids referred to the Lord. Now, if teenagers can say, I love Jesus, and he's the center of my life, why shouldn't the rest of us be ready and willing and able with his grace and with his help to be his witnesses? Wouldn't that make sense? Let me tell you, when the church is willing to do that, the church moves ahead. When the church is filled with folks who say, that's the preacher's job, or I just let my lifestyle represent Jesus, or I'm afraid what people might think of me if I go talking this religious stuff. When the church is filled with that kind of stuff, the church will wilt and eventually die. But when a church is filled with folks who say, my King, who loves me with all his heart, who even gave his life for me, who's come to live on the inside of me, and enables me to be all he wants me to be, and someday lets me come and live with him forever and ever and ever. When my King asks me to represent him, I am not going to be ashamed of him. And I'm willing to look for doors of opportunity of people who need to know the truth. Broken people, lost people, hurting people, dying people, perishing people. I'm willing to try to rescue the perishing. That'd be the right thing for us to do, wouldn't it? And I want to tell you, but if a church drops the ball on that, the church is in big trouble. A number of years ago, another police officer and I from Madison County were given an assignment to go to California to bring back a fugitive, a felon, who was being extradited to Indiana. And we flew out there and we had just a little time. And we ate supper. We're to fly back with him the next day. We ate supper in a very nice place. We ate supper on the Queen Mary, the ship, the Queen Mary. Now, the Queen Mary is it's a remarkable boat. It's a very magnificent ship. It was a luxurious pleasure vessel, which used to leisurely sail the seas, and then it became a troop ship that would cut through the waves and evade those submarines. But the Queen Mary is sailing no more. The gigantic engine is not there that was, and most of the sailing apparatus, they're not there anymore either. And they show a little documentary movie there inside the ship. And in that movie, it says that the Queen Mary is the greatest ship that ever went to sea, but it's now the greatest ship to come and see. You see, here's a vessel that used to steam ahead, but now just sits. And the danger for the church is that if we don't share the good news with people who need it, instead of moving ahead, we'll just sit and we'll just decay. And what was once a beautiful ongoing vessel is now just a restaurant and a hotel and something pretty to see. And I want to tell you, we don't want to just be a place where somebody can come and see a pretty building or just hear pretty music, do we? We want to be an advancing, soul-winning church. Can I get an amen on that? That is what we're called to do. That's what the church should be. That's what the church here was, isn't it? Now, let's review, and then we'll make that final point, all right? The church as it should be. There's this commonality. We're all saved in the same fashion, aren't we? We have this commonality. We're united in salvation by the blood of Christ. That puts us all in the same family. We're united in the way we communicate, in our communication with God. And we're united in the anticipation of Jesus coming back. We see the commonality in God's church and the generosity in God's church. Because these people loved God, they gave to God and they gave to each other and they looked out for one another. And then we see this testimony in God's church. And the testimony of God's church is people saying, I have found God's mercy and I need to share it. I'm a beggar who's found bread and I'm out there looking for other hungry people. as well. And so fourthly and finally then, can I say something, may I say something about the individuality in God's church? You see, in this passage we read, there is one person whose name is mentioned, one person who's brought out here. And let me just read verses 36 and 7 again. You'll hear it. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, here's a guy, he's a Levite. He's of the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe, people that handle the sacred things. But there's something about this guy, and he's got a nickname. Now, all nicknames are not necessarily good, okay? And you may have known that, and you may have had one, or you may have teased other people with one. He's got a good one. Now, in the Living Bible, he's called Barney, okay? They kind of put it into a shortening. They call him Barney the Preacher. But in another rendition, he is called Barnabas the Refresher. In the King James Version, he's called the Son of Consolation. Here in the NIV, he is called the Son of Encouragement. Here's Mr. Encouragement, okay? Here's the kind of guy you like to be around. Here's the kind of guy that was always looking for something good, always cheering people on, always bringing out the best in people. Here's a guy who was a giver. What was he known for? It said right here that he had a piece of real estate, and he sold it, and he brought every dime to be carried out, to be administered in helping some folks who were some kind of guy here, okay? Here's Mr. Encouragement. He was known as Mr. Encouragement. Now, here's a question. We're winding things down here. What are you known for? What are you known for? I want to tell you are known for something. What are you known for? What do people say about you when you're not around? Are you known as a hypocrite? Somebody who is one way on Sunday and another way on other days? Are you known as a negative person? Somebody who just, nothing ever seems to please you. You know, you just always something to complain about. It's just gripe, gripe, gripe. What are you known for? Are you known as somebody who's apathetic and really indifferent about souls? And you get more worked up about not liking the song we sing at church than the soul that might be there that needs to receive Jesus. Do people see you as prideful? I mean, you're just looking for a lot of attention and got to be the big shot and want everybody to pat you on the back. Do people see you as worldly? The most important things in your life are more possessions, more dollars, your appearance, the way you look, beauty, brains, and bucks. Is that what people observe as most important to you? Do people see you as a rebellious person, one who bucks authority, whether it's God's authority or the authority of your parents or the authority of school teachers or boss or somebody over you? Do people know you as a rebellious person? What would they say about you? Or would they say that you're a helpful person? I mean, there are people that say, you know, that person, if I need help, I could go to them. I could count on them. They're always there. Do people see you as a faithful person? Faithful to God's church. Faithful to God. Faithful to your family. Faithful to what's right. Faithful to make the proper decision and carry out the right kind of action. Do people see you as very caring of others? Do people see you as trustworthy? Do people rely on you so much that they could come to you and say, man, I'm going through this. Would you pray for me? I mean, how do people see you? Wouldn't you like for people to see you like these people saw Barnabas? Wouldn't that be an ideal way to live that life and to be a part of God's church as it should be? I'm going to ask you to bow your head with me. If you wish you had a reputation like Barnabas, may I give you some good news? Reputations can change and be rebuilt, and you don't have to be the same person you have been. You can be a different kind of a person. And today you can set your priorities straight. Today you can repent of some things that have been giving the wrong impression to the world around you. Today you can give it all to Jesus. Now you may be here this morning and you've already received Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. If that's the case, good. But I want to tell you, he wants to make you like Barnabas, but ultimately, really, he wants to make you like Jesus, doesn't he? And he's willing to do that. And if there's some things that aren't right in your life, what do you need to do? 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if there's something going on in your life that's not what it ought to be, and you're not known for the right things, wouldn't this be a beautiful time just to say, hey, God, I want to be part of the church as it should be, and I want to be the person I should be. So, Jesus, I want you on that throne unrivaled, and I don't want anything in front of you. If you belong to him this morning, right where you are, would you just tell him that? Lord, I want you first in my life. Now, what if you're here and you haven't yet given your life to Jesus? May I tell you, this is a golden opportunity for you to do that very thing. And you could become the person he wants you to be if you would turn it over to him. You say, how do I do that? Well, we've alluded to that before. It starts with realizing you need him in your life. You cannot save yourself. One of these days, you're going to check out of this life. You are. I'm going to tell you, last night on the way home, Cindy and I were in a drive-up at Columbus getting something to drink, and we heard a crash, and there was a bad accident right at that very intersection. And we were told later that the ambulance was there, and they were holding up a sheet as if to shield the view of others who might be there. I don't know. That sounds like somebody could have been fatally wounded. But life is very short, very uncertain. And you don't know, and I don't know what's going to happen before this day's over. But I just know if you're not with God, you need to be, because you're going to stand before him at some point in time. And the beauty is he invites you right now. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. So heads are bowed and eyes are closed. We're not going to sing an invitation hymn, but this is the altar call. And I want to tell you, if you need Jesus in your life or you're not sure where you stand with him, I want to ask you if you'd leave your seat right now and meet us at this altar of prayer so we could pray with you and settle with you this most important issue of all, and that's where you stand with God. If you need Jesus or you're not sure, or maybe you're here and you're saved and you need a local church home, you want to put your membership, want to be here, want to be part of the family here, just going to ask you to slip out of your seat right now. Come and share that decision with us. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. If you belong to Jesus already, I want to ask you to be praying for somebody who's in the valley of decision right now, praying that they would do the right thing and they would respond to Jesus.